will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So we hear Satan tempting the very goodness of God. God's withholding from you. God isn't giving you his best. God is wrongly exalting himself and wrongly keeping you in your place. You should strike out on your own. You should exalt yourself before your eyes. And Adam and Eve fell for it. Every one of us fell for it. Every human being that's ever lived has fallen for it, except for one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We fall for lowering God and exalting ourselves. We fall for dishonoring God and worshiping idols. And King Ahaz is going to embody that problem. His whole reign is going to be defined by that very problem. And through his reign, the Lord will prove just how exalted he is in judgment. Just how deserving he is of worship. And in fact, the gap is so great between the faithlessness of humanity and the exaltedness of God that he's going to have to send his son to bridge that gap. Because the gap is so big, we're not going to climb our way back to him. So he's going to have to send his own son into the world, that the Son of God's going to have to lower himself, empty himself, take the form of a man, a slave, be obedient to the point of death, so that in him someday we can be raised up. And the life of Ahaz is going to prove just how helpless we were in idolatry, and just how much we needed Christ in our idolatry, and just what a gift we've been given in Christ. And so we'll start by looking at the faithlessness of Ahaz. And we'll see it in a number of areas, but beginning with the faithlessness of Ahaz in false worship, if we look at 2 Kings 16, just those first four verses. Verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So just to think that Ahaz is a sophomore in college, maybe a junior, when he comes to the throne. And in verse 2 says, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Rather than follow in the footsteps of David, his forefather, he's going to follow the example of the wicked kings of the northern kingdom, and even more, some of the wicked kings of the Ammonites and their religious practices. And one thing it's important to see there is none of us get a little grace period where we could just sow our wild oats in the world. Right? If you're here and you're in college or high school, like how many of us bought into that lie that I get this little grace period as a young person when I get to live however I want and God doesn't really start paying attention or giving an account until like I'm 23, until I'm a grown up. Well, here he is. He's a sophomore in college and God says of his reign, he did wickedly in my eyes, according to all the abominable practices of the nations around. It's worth seeing the clock is always ticking. Even from conception on, David says, I was conceived in iniquity. I was born into sin. And so Ahaz is not taking his religious cues from the word of God, but from all these false practices of the surrounding nations, especially the Ammonites, who worshipped Molech, who sacrificed their children as an offering to Molech by burning them in the fire. And what does God call those practices here in this passage? Despicable. He says, those are the very reason, Israel, that I brought you into this land to drive out these other nations. Because this was their practice. And notice what else? They're going to make sacrifices to false gods on high places and under every green tree. Now there's a statement, every green tree, not a few, but all. That's how comprehensive this idolatry is. That's how nationwide Ahaz is going to spread it. And what it should really show us is we should never delude ourselves into thinking that we really know what's best for us compared to God. You ever been guilty of believing that? And what these kind of passages show is the Lord is for us and we're the ones who are against us. We're the ones who think, feel, live, relate to God, the world, idols, and sin in a way that is harmful. God gives his word not just to exalt himself, not just to reconcile us to him, but to actually for the welfare of our lives. The Lord drives out enemy nations, and then here is Ahaz just inviting them all back in. The Lord clears out property of deadly mines and grenades, and then we just show up and throw a bunch more mines and grenades into our backyard and then tell our kids to go out and play. How many of you would do that? Like, there were a bunch of mines that were there. You actually bought a property, maybe, and a part of Europe that was a battlefield in World War II, and somebody lovingly comes in and clears all these mines for you. And then you show up, you move in, and you just throw all these mines back out in the yard and then send your kids out to play. That's what idolatry is. That's what adopting this system that Ahaz has, that's the consequences. The Lord gives his law on Mount Sinai, Exodus 20 to 31. Something to guard his people from sin, to preserve their covenant with the Lord. And as he's doing that with Moses on the mountain, they're at the base of the mountain making a calf, bowing down to it, then raising up to commit sexual immorality. While Balaam and Balak are conspiring to curse the people of Israel, the Lord is going to defend his people. He's going to contend for them. And yet here his people are going to now take the counsel of Balaam and go in and worship the gods of the Midianites. Here's God being for his people and his people being against his people. False worship is self-destruction. That's the point. False worship is self-destruction. And many of us have had to learn that the hard way. We really thought, you know, this, I'm surely not going to die. This isn't going to destroy me. This isn't that bad. Just one bite from one piece of fruit from one tree. And yet, it kills us. And Ahab, you can tell, Ahaz doesn't see it. 2 Kings 16. Ahaz. So this will be Ahaz. Do y'all know what session? I don't know what if there's a number next to it. 22. Yep. Good question. But then secondly, the faithlessness of seeking help from the world. So there's, you know, you start with just the faithlessness of idolatry, but then you add to that the faithlessness of seeking help from the world. Look at verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove out the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So that's what's happening. The Syrians, the Israelites, they're all coming into the southern kingdom, taking land, taking cities, pressing for Jerusalem. It's like, what's Ahaz going to do? Well, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And he's going to gather all this silver and gold from the temple and send it to the king of Assyria for help. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So these enemies of Ahaz attack. And rather than call upon the Lord for help, he's going to call upon Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And he's going to say to him, I am your servant and your son, which actually is the exact wording of Elijah toward God in 1 Kings 18. When he says, Lord, I am your servant. And he's calling upon the Lord to defeat the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he's saying, Lord, deliver. Lord, show up. Hear me. Hear my prayer because I am your servant. Well, here we're going to see Ahaz take on that same verbiage, I am your servant, but not to Yahweh, to the king of Assyria, whose name means my trust is in the son of Asherah. That's what Tiglath-Pileser means. And Asherah is the name of the temple dedicated to their false god, Asherah. And so just to think that he's going to appeal to this king whose name pays homage to their false god. That's who he's going to appeal to. And says, come up and rescue me. Just those words. Come rescue me. He doesn't appeal to Yahweh. Doesn't appeal through the prophets of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, but to the king of Assyria who worships Asher. And what's fascinating is this will work. The king of Assyria will come. It will work in one kind of way. It will, in fact, defeat Israel, and it will cause Syria to back off. And this is why we have to be very careful of thinking, just because something we do works, that it's right. Because sometimes God will use successful things that we do in order to truly trust, who do we listen to? Do we listen to God's word, or do we listen to pragmatism? Because how often does pragmatism actually rule us? What will make me feel better fast? What will fix this problem in my life quickly? What will smooth all these issues over, these circumstances, as fast as possible? And then when our efforts work, we think, okay, God was with it. As opposed to, well, actually, just those efforts working isn't the standard. God's word is the standard. So even though this is successful, Ahaz should have never thought this worked. Because as we'll see in a little bit, it's just going to create a whole new set of problems. The faithlessness of imitating the world. Look at verse 10. When King Ahaz went up to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So remember, this is who just delivered him. Now he's like, I got to go meet this king. He saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived in Damascus. Goodness. Remember how God spoke through Moses and gave all the dimensions of the tabernacle and the things that were supposed to be in the tabernacle? Remember what he says? Make sure to pay careful attention to the exact measurements. Why? Remember why? Because they're copies of something. What were they copies of? Remember, things in heaven. Hebrews is going to play on this idea that these things that God has given us on earth, the earthly temple tabernacle, they are copies of heavenly things. And then he quotes from God's word to Moses when he says, pay careful attention that you make it just according to the pattern that I gave you, because these are copies of things in heaven. Well, it's not ironic that here's Ahaz, or it is ironic, who's going to say, actually, let's make an altar that's an exact copy of what's in Damascus. Forget what's in heaven. We're going to bring this thing way down and just do what's on earth. But why is he going to be so impressed? Well, because this altar that's in Damascus is enormous. We're not going to go through the exact dimensions. But it was significantly more physically impressive to Ahaz. And this king had just delivered him and Judah from the hands of their enemies. So he's like, so let's make a replica of their altar and put it in Jerusalem. But you got to make room for it. So verse 12, and when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burnt his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. All these offerings that, as you hear those words, you know, those are all according to Exodus, Leviticus. Those are all offerings that God instituted. Yet now on this false altar, and the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. Put it in the back. So let's bring this new altar that is patterned after the altar in Damascus and give it prominent position. Then we're going to put the Lord's altar on the side of the house. Maybe put some fence around it. Throw a tarp on it. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and on the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offering. And throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Meaning, I want to keep Yahweh around, but in his place. I've got other things that I want prominent. I just want to move his little altar maybe around the house. And when I need to use the telephone and talk to God, I'll just go over there and give him a ring. I mean, you see how he's thinking this through. Yahweh isn't Lord. Yahweh isn't God. Yahweh isn't exalted. Yahweh isn't the one that you follow. You use him like any other gods. You call him when you need him. And then to listen, verse 16, Uriah the priest did all this. What should that say? Uriah the priest refused to do all this. Uriah the priest confronted Ahaz in all this. Like Azariah the priest confronted Uzziah, who's going to walk in and burn incense on the altar. Here's Uriah, whose job, according to Scripture, is to teach the people the difference between the holy and the profane. To teach the people the difference in what is acceptable to God and what is unacceptable. And here, Uriah the priest just goes with it, as faithless as the king. That's how comprehensively this has spread. But also the faithlessness of being ashamed of the Lord before the world, just when you don't think it can get worse. It can get worse. Verse 17, and King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them and took down the sea, that's the huge basin of water, from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. So you know that the stand that were these figures of oxen and bronze, he's going to take those away and just create a stone pedestal in its place. And the reason is this would have been very offensive to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. The oxen, the images of the oxen would have been offensive to their gods. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. In other words, there's things about how the temple is set up, images that God has specifically given them that reflect the glory of Yahweh, that stir thoughts of Yahweh, that help worship of Yahweh. Well, he knows that's all going to be very offensive to the king of Assyria. So we're just going to cover all that. We're going to put a few tarps over and sort of redirect the entrance in. Because we want the king of Assyria to come to this temple, but we don't want him thinking that this is a place that gives glory to Yahweh. He's ashamed of Yahweh. He's embarrassed of Yahweh. And so I want to remove things that will embarrass me before the king of Assyria because these are images that give glory to Yahweh rather than his god, Asher. And then the faithlessness of giving glory to the world. If you look down to verse, or actually this is going to be in 2 Chronicles. Turn over to 2 Chronicles if you would. 2 Chronicles 28. Verse 22. Where it's going to say, and in the time of his distress, because Tiglath-Pileser is actually going to turn on him when he comes, which is how Satan works, which is how sin works. It'll make you think it's your friend up front, but then it bites in the end. In the time of his distress, he became, notice, yet more faithless to the Lord. This same King Ahaz. Scripture wants to make sure we know. This King Ahaz who's done all this already, all this faithlessness in all these different ways, well then he's going to come to a place of distress and he's going to become even more faithless. This same King Ahaz that we've been talking about. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. And so here the Lord brings him to this time of distress, which refers to the pressures and the oppressions and the rule of enemies, including actually Assyria. And the Lord's going to do this to humble him. What a great opportunity for repentance. What a great opportunity for confession. What a great opportunity to say, Lord, you're exalted in power. You're worthy of worship, and I've worshiped falsely. And I've been ashamed of you. I've sort of moved you around the side of the house just to use you like a butler in spiritual things. Please forgive me. But no, instead he's going to say, you know what? I'm just going to worship the gods of Damascus. Since they're clearly helping them in that empire, I think they'll help me. David in Psalm 18:6 says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Psalm 120, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. I mean, how many psalms are written with those kind of words? In my distress I called to the Lord. And he heard me. He cared for me. He comforted me. Well, it says, in his distress, Ahaz was yet more faithless to the Lord. In his distress, he's going to call on the gods of Damascus, who aren't even real. Rather than interpret circumstances through the word of God as the mighty providential hand of God over human affairs, to sanctify, to confront, to purify, to invite repentance and reconciliation. He's just going to interpret it all as the wars of gods of various lands. And so whichever army is bigger and more victorious, those must be the gods who are real. And it's tempting to think that way, right? To think that this is just some kind of battle of equal powers. And sometimes our gods win and sometimes they lose. As opposed to, no, there's a God who is exalted over everything. And his hand controls all the affairs of men. He raises up kings, he sets them down. He raises armies, he sets them down. And sometimes he will be with his people in such a way that they are fruitful and successful in what they do. Other times he will be with his people in a way that their efforts fail. Because he'll use those to sanctify us. To humble us, to teach us, to reconcile us to himself. And what he gives us is his word, so that through his word we would make judgment. But that's not what Ahaz is looking at. Back to 2 Kings 16, 19. You don't have to turn there because we're going to be in 2 Chronicles 28. But now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. In other words, he's going to go to the grave unbelieving and unrepentant. He's going to have to face the God of whom he was so ashamed in the world. He's going to have to stand before the Lord whose temple he desecrated. In other words, in some way, get some picture of the realities of which the temple things were copies. And probably realize there ain't no altar like the one in Damascus in heaven. And there's no gods like the gods of Damascus up there. Just the one true God. Which brings us to this second big point of just the exaltedness of God. That one theme, I think, through 2 Kings 16 and now 2 Chronicles 28 is that the Lord alone is God and he alone deserves worship. I think that's a point he's persistently making through Ahaz. According to verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. In other words, David had lived in a way that honored the Lord. David didn't worship idols. He worshiped Yahweh, the one true God. One thing David never did was turn to idols. That's part of what made him a man after God's own heart. And God sees that and goes, that's right. To go after idols is wrong. So what God is saying is he's the one who's worthy of worship and no one else. Verse 2, even made metal images for the Baals. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Verse 3. So he's going to worship metal or objects of metal, objects of stone, as if they're worthy of that worship. And what does God call it? An abomination. A falsehood. In the eyes of the Lord, Ahaz did not do what was right because the Lord alone deserves worship. And I think that's worth reflecting on every day of our lives because we're all going to worship someone. We're all going to worship something. Every morning we rise up breathing worship, adoration, praise, glory giving, glory seeking. And we have to ask, okay, who do I give worship to? Who do I give honor to? Who do I fear? To whom do I give thanks? To whom do I give reverence? And in my times of distress, who do I call upon? Whose word do I take seriously? Whose word do I listen to? Because there's also the exaltedness of God in judging false worship. Look at verses 5 to 7 here of 2 Chronicles 28. Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day. I mean, think about that. That's more in one day than the bloodiest battles of the American Civil War that we often talk about were the bloodiest battles in military history. Actually, these were 120,000 in one day. All of them men of valor. What a statement. These weren't 120,000 just conscripts who didn't know what they were doing. These were men of valor. 120,000, which means God did this. God struck them. Israel was the instrument. Because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And there's the reason. That not only is God exalted in deserving worship, but he's exalted in judging false worship. And then thirdly, he's exalted in judging the instruments of his judgment. If we continue reading in verse 8, the men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So this is Israel who brings their army down, slaughters 120,000 men of Judah, men of valor, and takes captive all these men, women, and children and all this spoil, and they're carrying it back to Samaria. It says verse 9, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria. I mean, think about that scene. One prophet, probably not dressed very impressively, is going to walk out and confront an entire army who just killed 120,000 men. I mean, that's, who does this guy fear? Who does this guy see as exalted? And so he's going to go confront him. He says, behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. Like, there's the purpose. Because of their idolatry and their unrepentance and their wickedness, God gave them into your hand. You are the instrument God is using to discipline them. But you've killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. Meaning you went to a whole nother level on this thing. With a kind of slaughter that somewhere you just thought you could do whatever you wanted. And that's reached up to heaven. There's the language of exaltedness. God is exalted in heaven. Well, what you've done has reached to him. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves? Because what has God already said about that in his word? Did Israelites get to take other Israelites as slaves? Did those of one tribe get to take those of another tribe as slaves? No, it was strictly forbidden. So again, but God's word isn't what's controlling them. Reverence for God. And then he says, have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? It's his way of saying, you don't think God has used you in this way because you're righteous, do you? Of course, what do we usually think in answer to that question? Actually, I did. I actually did think you sent me to deal with sin in that person's life because they're not righteous and I am. And God's like, well, don't believe that. Don't think for one minute I'm sending you into the world to speak against the unrighteous of people because you're so terrific. Right? Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. He loves us. He cares for us. But he's sending us into the world because the message is so terrific. Because Christ is so terrific. Because grace and mercy are so terrific. And so therefore, there should always be a posture of humility. There should always be a posture of reverence. That even if at times we are the instruments that God is using to bring a message of condemnation and wrath, we're meant to do it trembling. We're meant to do it with meekness and fear. That's how Paul said, that's how I came to you, Corinthians, in meekness and in fear and in trembling. Because I represent someone who's exalted. I'm not exalted. It says, now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives who you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Meaning you think God's wrath on Judah was great? You ought to think about what's on you now because of the sins that you're walking in. The exaltedness of God in humbling sinners. Verse 16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help, for the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines were making raids. So remember, he'd gotten help from Tiglath-Pileser the first time. Now he's getting additional, even more help from him because there's all these nations that are chipping away. And so they're going to come, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Assyria. For he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. Again, there's the reason. The Lord exalted is humbling Judah because of all the sin that Ahaz had led them into. But then listen to what happens. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. So remember how he had delivered him from Syria and even from Israel, and Ahaz went up and visited him, was really impressed with the altar, the gods of Damascus, made a copy of it down in Jerusalem, started making all these arrangements in the temple so that Tiglath-Pileser wouldn't be offended when he came down. Well, now he comes down and afflicts him instead of strengthening him. Be very careful making deals with the devil. Because again, he'll give you something up front, and then he'll take everything later. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. That great? Cried out to him, took all that was in the temple, all these treasures gave to him, but it didn't help him. Because God's making a point that hope in man is vain, that alliances that are sinful with idolatrous nations will always turn against you, that the Lord is the only faithful one, the only righteous one, the only trustworthy one. And that's one more reason why we should really pray to trust him in his dealings with us. But then also the exaltedness of God in ruining unrepentant sinners. Verse 22, we already read this. And in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. So notice he's just flipping back and forth between enemy gods. Okay, first it's the gods of Assyria. Okay, now the gods of Syria. Okay, who's the stronger god here? Who's winning? I guess I better make a sacrifice to him. Just putting his finger into the wind. Going, okay, which way is the wind blowing? I'm just going to trim my sails to it. And that's just not how God operates. How often did Jesus put his disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and they had to row against the wind? Not with it. And so trimming their sails to the wind is just going to drive them to the wrong shore. But there's just something about, like, even when things are hard, even in our distress, God is always available to cry out to. It's never too late. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. And he'll go to the grave in that posture of heart, trying to lower God, exalt the gods of the nations, trying to lower God, exalt himself, and through event after event, battle after battle, moment after moment, God keeps proving that he's the exalted one and that Ahaz is to be lowered. But praise God, that's not the end of the story, the end of the Bible even. Because there's the exaltedness of God in saving sinners. The exaltedness of God in saving you and in saving me. Because is God exalted in ruining unrepentant sinners? Absolutely. But I argue he's even more exalted in saving sinners. In saving repentant sinners. Because before God intervened with his grace, we were like Ahaz. That's, I think, one of the important takeaways. I don't think we're meant to read the story of Ahaz and go, wow, what a wretch. I wonder what that's like to be an idolater. I wonder what that's like to call upon the wrong things in times of distress. No, we all know how this works, right? We all know it. And we don't have to look too far into our history and go, yeah, that was me. And we don't have to look too far into our present life to go, and I'm still tempted in all kinds of moments to run to something else, to exalt something else, to live for the pleasure of man, not God, to live for the approval of man, not God. Well, Jesus succeeded where Adam failed, and Jesus succeeded where Ahaz failed, and Jesus succeeded where we fail. When John 4, and in other places where Christ is going to be tempted by the devil, in Matthew, Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread, to which Jesus replied, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. So here, like Genesis 3, where Satan's going to show up and tempt Adam and Eve, well, here, Jesus is going to be led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days without food, that's when Satan shows up and tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread, to which Jesus replies with the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan's going to tempt Jesus to put God the Father to the test. Throw yourself down off this mount. And he even uses scripture to do it. His angels won't let your feet strike the rock. To which Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. Then finally, Satan is going to tempt Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world. He's going to take him to a high place and show him, look at all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give all these to you if you'll worship me. I'll give all these to you if you'll exalt me and lower the Father. To which Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Everywhere that Ahaz was faithless, God was faithful. Jesus was faithful. Everywhere we've been faithless, Jesus was faithful. Hebrews 3, verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So just to think that Ahaz exalted himself and was faithless toward God, so God lowered him and judged him. Jesus lowered himself and was faithful to God in everything and was judged in our place. And for that reason, God the Father has exalted him. You see the difference? That pride is premature self-exaltation. Pride is, no, I want to be exalted now. Forget later. So I'm going to exalt myself, lower God. Well, then I'll be judged, and God will lower me and exalt himself. Well, Jesus, who is exalted, instead lowers himself and was faithful and endured the judgment we deserved for our exalting ourselves. And for that reason, he's now exalted above every name. Listen to Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what we celebrated Friday, right? Was the cross. Now here he is, God himself taking on flesh, lowering himself, and then being put to death for our sins. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, beginning with what we celebrate today, the resurrection. Death couldn't hold him. The Spirit raised him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under earth, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's the point. God the Father is exalted in humbling and in judging and in condemning sinners. But he's even more exalted in humbling and in judging and condemning his son in the place of sinners. And then exalting his son, who became sin for us, but is himself without sin. And raising him and seating him at his right hand, so that all those who would have faith in him will someday be exalted. So that all those who have faith in him will have their sins forgiven, be reconciled to God, and will someday reign with him. The order is so important. The timing is so important. Humble now, faithful now, trusting now, God's word now, and on a day that he has fixed, he will raise us. We will be raised like him. We will be exalted with him. We just have to wait in our time of distress and call on him as the one who delivers. That's what Ahaz refused to do. That's what, when we see his story, we're meant to learn from it. And instead, look at Christ, who went in the very opposite direction, and go, okay, that's the king I want. That's the king I want to trust. That's the king I want to serve. Well, let's take about 10 to 12 minutes here and just break into groups and have some discussion time where there's three probably sort of discussion paragraphs there in your notes or points of discussion. They're worded terribly, just so you know, in closed-end questions. And so try to make them open-ended rather than do you or don't you, but in what ways do you? In what ways don't you? And so let's just take about 10, 12 minutes, get in groups of five, six people, and just have some time of reflecting on those, and then I'll pray for us to conclude the time.